Let's look in your copy of the Word of God this morning to the book of Obadiah. Or if you want to say it the Hebrew way, Ovadiah. Any takers? No? Okay. Obadiah, chapter 2. I'm just waiting. So, all right, Obadiah chapter 1, obviously, because there is only one chapter. So if you need some help finding that in the Bible in the pew in front of you, you can find that on page 918, or Obadiah, and we're just going to say Obadiah because there's only one chapter. And we're just going to read maybe the first four verses, just to kind of orient ourselves into the book, and then we will examine and study this wonderful vision of the Lord together. Beginning in verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord Yahweh concerning Edom. We have heard a report from Yahweh, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft, like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares Yahweh. You know, it's hard not to look at our society today and see just a greater awareness of violence and cruelty. We mentioned earlier that there is such a rise in teenage anxiety, teenage mental health issues, and stuff like that. You know, there's always been violence in our world, but because of various things, the culture, the way the media glorifies it, the way that things like this happen, and there's a lot of reasons. There's not one just individual explanation for it, but there just seems to be a greater increase, not only in violence, but also in the cruelty that people have when they react to violence. Just this week, there was a young man who I believe was caught getting ready to launch an attack against an AI center, and he was arrested. And the reason he gave is because AI is taking away my future. It's taking away my jobs and all of my prospects and stuff like that. There's a lot of anxiety about that. And there has always been violence in the world, but most of it we have seen, that we're aware of, we've seen in war and things like that, but just the senseless violence that happens every single day. It just seems like there's a lot more. And that's really what Obadiah is talking about this morning. That's really what he's getting at. Even though he is prophesying to a completely different nation than Israel, it is a prophecy that nonetheless is written for Israel, and as such, it is written for the church today. So this is not just a historical book with historical interest, but there are timeless principles here that we're going to see, and some that are that speak very clearly to the issues of our day today. Beginning in verse 1, he says, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord Yahweh concerning Edom. Just to give you an idea of where Edom is, it's this area that is south of Judah. It was a very big area, and it covered not only the river going, not really a river, but the valley that is leaving the Dead Sea. It crossed over that, and it covered all of that area that you're seeing there. And it was it's a very popular area. It's a popular area to visit today. For the area, it extended on the other side of the Dead Sea. And just to give you an idea of who they were, Edom is the descendants, the Edomites were the descendants of Jacob's twin brother Esau. And you may recall in Genesis chapter 21, and I don't believe I have this on the board, But in Genesis 21, Rebekah was pregnant, and within her, the two boys were struggling together, and she did not understand this, and she went to the Lord, and there the Lord told her that two nations are within you, in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And so this rivalry between Esau and Jacob began the rivalry that goes all throughout history, Edom and Israel, and more specifically to Obadiah, Judah, because Israel has already been taken by the Assyrians by this time. So in other words, these boys have been fighting since the womb. And there is no fight like a family fight. And they are mortal enemies throughout the Old Testament. For example, in Numbers chapter 20, when Israel is escaping Egypt, Edom refused to let them pass through their land. David did subdue them for a little while, and they were brought under Judah, but then they rebelled successfully in 2 Kings 8. And after that, they constantly harassed Judah, leading raids and stuff like that. And when Jerusalem was destroyed, they celebrated and even took advantage of the situation, as we will see. Many of you are old enough to remember 9/11. And you may remember the images that came over the news of people in Cuba and people in Iran and Yemen and these other nations that were celebrating and burning American flags and celebrating that the attack had been successfully carried out on American soil. But it also brought a lot of confusion to Americans. Why did this happen? Why did God allow this to happen? What about God's promise? As Judah is looking on a destroyed Jerusalem that has been leveled to the ground by Babylonians, they are asking themselves, why did God allow this to happen? There's a lot of confusion to this. What about God's promise that the older shall serve the younger? What about the coming king of David? And today we see Americans doing the same thing that those people did when some kind of violence happens to other Americans. We were all appalled when Charlie Kirk was killed. And then there were all the videos of people that were celebrating his assassination. And we see them acting like just like the Palestinians did on 9/11. And we wonder, where is all this cruelty coming from? Where is all this anger coming from? Well, we don't have to wonder. Jesus said very clearly in John chapter 16, verse 33. He said, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. In the world, we will have tribulation. This kind of violence is going to go on and on. War, rumors of war, is going to go on and on and on. And yet Jesus says, take heart, be courageous, for I have overcome the world. And that's really the message that Obadiah has given us this morning. That Christians must live courageously for Christ in this culture, knowing that God's kingdom will ultimately and finally overcome the world. That God's kingdom has the final say. That it is the final piece on the chessboard. It is the one that will dominate and will rule all other nations and entities. And so we can live courageously no matter how much they threaten, no matter how much they try to silence, no matter how much they mock and scorn. We can live courageously because Obadiah is telling us about this promise that ultimately and finally God's kingdom will overcome the kingdoms of the world. And the book can very easily be separated into two parts this morning. And so beginning in verse 1, he tells us to live courageously, knowing that pride and the violence of the world will fail ultimately. Live courageously for Christ, knowing that pride and the violence of the world will ultimately fail. In verse 1, he says, we have heard a messenger or an envoy that has been sent among the nations rise up like a, just imagine a Civil War camp or a revolutionary camp. I imagine they're a little more sophisticated about this today, but back in the day, you had this camp, and whenever a battle was gathering, they would summon the troops by going through the camp, beating a drum, or going through the camp, calling, muster, muster, it's time to go to war. And that's the idea that Obadiah is saying here, that we have heard the report from Yahweh and the messenger has been sent out among not just the camp, but among the nations, rise up and go to war because God is going to war against Edom, against this country. And what he says he's going to do, beginning in verses 2-9, is that he will put an end to their pride. He will put an end to their pride. He directly attacks it. Edom was a very mountainous region, very rocky mountainous region. Let me ask you a question. How many of you saw the third Indiana Jones movie? You remember that temple that they go to at the end? Well, if you remember that temple, you remember Edom, because that temple is actually in the same area. Now, the Edomites didn't build it, but it's the same area. That's a place called Petra. And I have a picture of it there, in case for those of you who have not seen Indiana Jones. You can see this incredible treasury is what it was. And it was built right into the rocks of the mountains. And there are numerous buildings that they built and carved into the stone. That's just the most famous one. But just to give you an idea of how mountainous this is, and I'm not sure how well this is going to come across, but just to give you an idea of why they were so prideful is because this mountainous area was hard to get through. If you look at that next picture, that's that same building, but this is the only way to get to it. Through that very narrow cavern, through that very narrow valley. And so needless to say, if an army is trying to march through that little, small, narrow passageway, then any army, no matter how small they are, could defend themselves. And so Edom thought that they were untouchable. Edom thought that they were invincible, that there was no one who could take them over. And in fact, you see that. They see that in verse 3-4. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who make your nest among the eagles, your lofty dwelling, and who say in your heart, who can bring me to the ground? Defensively, Edom was impenetrable. They were absolutely impenetrable. There were armies that tried and simply could not get to them. It's kind of like Russia over the years. How many people have tried to invade Russia and failed, right? It's kind of the same thing, only it's mountains instead of tundra. And so, yes, God says the pride in your heart has deceived you. And watch, I love what he does here. He says, you say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? And look in verse 4, therefore declares the Lord, I will bring you down. You may think you are invincible, but you are not. And it will be, when he does, it will be a total disaster for them in verses 5-9. He says that, you know, if thieves were to come to you, they would only take what they want. And if grape gatherers came, this is probably referring to representatives from other nations that they paid tribute to or traded with, if they came and picked the grapes, they would take the best ones, but they would leave the rest for you. But he says, oh, how you will be destroyed. How you will be destroyed. How Esau, in verse 6, will be pillaged. His treasures will sought out. If it was a thief or if it was a tax collector, they would just take what they want. But when God comes, you're going to lose everything. Everything. Even their friends will turn against them. In verse 7, all your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. and you have no understanding. All of their best military scheming in verses 8 and 9 will come to nothing. Edom was actually very popular for their military prowess. They were very good at planning attacks and stuff like that. God says all of that's going to fail. All of that is going to fail. All their best military scheming will do nothing for them. The end is coming. And notice verse 9. And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, that is a city, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Now, if you mark in your Bibles, you might want to take note of that Mount Esau, because we're going to come back to that. But Mount Esau, everyone on Mount Esau will be cut down. And the reason for it, he lays out in verses 10 through 14. Because God is not only going to cut off their pride, he's not only going to put an end to their pride, but he is also going to put an end to their cruelty. To their cruelty. It says in verse 10, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shall shame cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. You know, it's bad enough when violence happens, but it's even worse, even shameful, when violence is committed by a close family member. And that's what God is accusing Esau, accusing Edom of. These people are your brothers. They are blood relatives, and yet you have betrayed them as such. You have done such violence to them. And he mentions two kinds here. In verse 11, he says, on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off your brother's wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you stood aloof. You did nothing when Jerusalem was destroyed. It's not merely that they just got out of the way. They deliberately chose to do nothing. They watched as foreigners entered the gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, and they chose not to step in. They chose to let it happen. And so they were passively violent against their brother, passively violent against Jerusalem. And by the way, notice what God says there. You were just like one of them. Beloved, when something happens and you choose to do nothing, that is just as bad as doing the something. That is just as bad when you see violence, choose to do nothing. That's just as bad as participating in it. But also there's their direct violence toward God's people in verses 12 through 14. It says that in verse 12, but do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Now, this may be a little confusing because over the next two verses, he's going to say, do not, do not, do not. And so you think, oh, this is something that's happening in the future. I don't think that's actually what's happening here. There are times, like for instance, when I would discipline my children and they would come up and say, well, Dad, why can't I go to my friends? Well, do your homework, right? You ever done that as a parent before? Am I the only sarcastic parent in the room? Okay, so yeah, well, don't do that, you know? Don't do this. If you don't want the consequences, don't do it, right? And I think that's what God is doing here. He's saying, don't gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of their distress. They rejoiced and they gloated over Israel's downfall. And we see this in Psalm 137, verse 7. Remember, O Yahweh, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. Just like those people on 9/11 who were celebrating the downfall of the world towers. God says, you're just like one of them. Beloved, to celebrate violence is the same as to participate in it. to celebrate violence makes you just as guilty. And so in the same way, they rejoiced, but they also robbed Jerusalem. In verse 13, do not enter the gate of the people in the day of their calamity. Don't gloat over his disaster. Don't loot his wealth. In other words, when Jerusalem was destroyed, yeah, they came to Jerusalem, but they didn't come to help. They came to loot it. They came to say, hey, what can we get out of this? You know, it's just like the news cycle that glamorizes violence, that shows violence in order to help their ratings so they can get higher ratings that day, or people who use violence against others for their own gain, for their own advantage. That's what they did. And then on top of that, in verse 14, when those who escaped do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives and do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress, they not only rejoice, they not only rob them, but whenever escapees would come, they would return them to Babylon to either be killed or to be deported. Sorry, I don't know why my voice is suddenly giving out. But this is an important point back in verse 11. When you do these kinds of things, you are just like the ones who did the violence themselves. Just like it. Celebrating and using violence committed against someone else is the same. You know, the truth is, the conflict between Edom and Israel, it goes back way before Abraham's grandchildren. It actually goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. You remember? That's the first promise of the gospel, but there's actually more than the promise of the gospel there. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And beloved, the rest of the Bible, really the rest of history, is a battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it's all detailing that. We see it immediately when Abel is killed by Cain. We see it when the Israelites live under constant threat from outsiders. We see it when Jesus was tortured and killed by sinners. And the church has always faced persecution, even by those who claim to be following Jesus. We have faced persecution even by them. The cruelty and the hatred that the world has for the church should not surprise us. It shouldn't. Jesus himself told us in John 15, he said, listen, in verse 18, he says, listen to me. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And not only that, it goes on. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So listen, beloved, don't be discouraged. The Edomites were destroyed some 100 years. Actually, they weren't destroyed. They were dislocated about 100 years after this prophecy. They moved to a more southern region, kind of more toward the Mediterranean Sea. They were renamed by Alexander the Great. They're no longer called Edomites. They were called Edomia. And out of Edomia became a king by the name of Herod. King Herod the Great of Edomia. And guess what he did? He tried to kill Jesus as an infant, as a child. And so this battle between the seed of the woman is represented by Edom and the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman has carried on even into the New Testament. Ultimately, when an Edomian tried to kill our King Jesus. And guess what? He failed. And beloved, in the same way, you can be encouraged. When you see this battle happening, when you see this war taking place, this spiritual warfare, be encouraged that God is the victor. God is the one who overcomes. And don't just be discouraged when you see it happening in the world. Be encouraged whenever you see it happening in your own heart, where the vestiges of the serpent's seed still remains in us, and we still constantly go after sin again and again and again, and we have this battle for holiness that is happening within us, and we get discouraged because those old desires and pride just creep up in our hearts over and over and over again. We see this battle taking place not just in the world, but in our hearts, and we get discouraged. Beloved, don't be discouraged, because God's kingdom will prevail, not just in the world, but in our hearts as well. He will have his way. You will be glorified. He who began a good work in you will see it to completion in the day of glory. And so whether this battle is taking place in your home, whether it is taking place in your own heart, whether you see it taking place in the world and you're tempted to be discouraged, don't be. Because God is the ultimate overcomer. He is the one who wins. You can be encouraged. Christ has overcome, and none of these things will have the final say over us. None of them. Either outside of us or within. And because of that, we can live courageously for Christ in this world, not only because God will put an end to pride and violence, but knowing that through Christ, we will prevail. That we will prevail. We see that on in verses 15 through 21. That through Christ, we will prevail. God begins, notice in verse 15, for the day of Yahweh is near upon all the nations. And so while God is demonstrating what he's going to do with the nations in the nation of Edom, the truth is that he is expanding this out and saying that the day of the Lord is coming on all the nations, all the world. Edom is really just a demonstration of a greater judgment that is coming. And look what he says here. He says in verse 15, that what is the standard? As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. Your recompense will return on your own head. This statement is one of the reasons why a lot of scholars refer to Obadiah as the prophet of poetic justice. Because as you have done, it will be returned to you. Don't you love it when that happens at work? You have that coworker that's just a jerk and has done all of this stuff, and then one day it just happens to them. That's poetic justice, right? And beloved, in the same way, God says, as you have done, as the nations have done, so it will be returned to them. And in the context, Obadiah is pointing back to verses 12 through 14. They had rejoiced when God's people were destroyed. They had robbed them when they were leveled, and they returned them when they escaped. But God is essentially telling them, and we see this all throughout the scriptures, he's not saying that I'm going to judge you based on your works or something like that, as if you do good, you do good, your bad deeds outweigh your good. No, he's not saying that. What he's saying is that when you are judged, the punishment will fit the crime. The punishment will fit what you have done. You will be judged according to all your works, is what he's telling them. Now, of course, this is terrible news for sinners. This is terrible news. All of their sins throughout all their life will be taken into account on the day of judgment. Now, sometimes I hear people say something like, well, you know, Jesus died for every sin and he covered every sin. So now the only sin that can send you to hell is not believing in Jesus. That's the only sin you're judged for. Beloved, that's not the way scriptures talk about it. That's not what we see in the scriptures. In fact, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 13, and the sea gave up their dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. That understand when the judgment happens, when sinners go before God, every single work that has been done, every single deed they have committed will be brought to account. Sinners will give an account for every sin committed, each one of eternal consequence. Let me ask you a question. Does that scare you? Of course it does. It scares me. The question that we want to cry out is, then who can survive that? I'm glad you asked. Because in verses 17 and 18, we see that the remnant, remember the remnant from the book of Amos? We come back to them in the book of Obadiah, and we see that there is a remnant that will survive. In verse 17, but in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and Mount Zion will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. And they will burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau. The Lord Yahweh has spoken. You see, on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau, no survivors among the Edomites. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, who are delivered from the day of Yahweh. They are a people who are characterized as holy. For on that day, Mount Zion will be holy. And they will possess their own possessions. They will have the promises given to them. And notice, they will be a fire. And the house of Jacob and Joseph, all of true Israel, will be a fire upon the world. You know, it's really interesting is that if you look in the book of Revelation, by the way, there's no New Testament book that directly quotes Obadiah. It's one of four that are like that. But in Revelation, there are these two witnesses. And the two witnesses are performing ministry. It doesn't name them. But they are performing ministry very much like Moses and Elijah. Who does Moses and Elijah, what do they represent? When you think of Moses, what do you think of? The law. When you think of Elijah, what do you think of? The prophets, right? And it says that when anyone tries to attack them, what do? They call down fire upon the people. In other words, what is happening here? Beloved, that is talking about the witness of the church. Based on the word of God, that when we preach the word, we call down the fire of God upon people. And I think that the revelation that John is giving there, I don't think he's directly quoting Obadiah, but I think he is alluding to it. That when God's people ascend Mount Zion, when they come on Mount Zion, they will preach fire. And it will come from the word of God. And it will be the measure by which either you survive, whether you ascend Mount Olive, or not Mount Olive, if you ascend Mount Zion, or if you ascend Mount Esau. And the rest of Obadiah is going to be this comparison between those from Mount Zion and those on Mount Esau. And the question is, which one are you? Which mountain do you live on? Do you live on Mount Zion, or do you live on Mount Esau? God will, a remnant will survive. And in verses 19 and 21, we find that the remnant, the ones who are delivered, the ones who are saved, will inherit the promises. They will inherit the kingdom. The seed of the woman and all those found in the seed will possess the earth, and the kingdom will be theirs. Look at verse 21. He says, saviors shall go up Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. And the kingdom will be Yahweh's. Now, this sounds a little strange because we're used to hearing about one savior, right? And there is one savior in the New Testament sense. But don't think so much savior here as much as conqueror is kind of the idea. That the conquerors, the deliverers, in fact, the same word is used to describe the judges in the book of Judges. That these are conquerors, these are military leaders, they are those who conquer the enemy, they conquer the world. In other words, they are overcomers. They are those who have won the battle. They are those who escape. And Paul talks about this. He discusses these things that the enemies of God tried to do and use against us. He says, what are they going to do? Whether we're killed by the sword, or whether they give us tribulation, or whether they give us persecution, or whether they cause us to be naked, or whether they cause us to do this or that or this or that. And what's his conclusion? In Romans 8, 37, he says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so those who conquer, those who overcome through him who loved us, they are the ones who ascend onto Mount Zion. And 1 John 5 even makes it more clear. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, he says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Those who overcome will be resurrected, and they will rule and reign with Christ, not our own individual little kingdoms. But notice how Obadiah ends. They will go up and rule from Mount Zion. They will rule Mount Esau, but notice, not their own little kingdoms, because the kingdom shall be Yahweh's forever and ever and ever. Interestingly enough, when the Romans invaded Israel in AD 70, the Idumeans actually fought with Israel. Ironically, they stood together in the end. And when the Romans crushed them, Israel continued to survive, but Edom passed away into the nothingness of history. They're gone. Hardly ever to be remembered again. But Jesus says that those who ascend to Mount Zion, those who are in God's kingdom, they will live forever and ever, and they will rule together with Christ as long as Christ rules. And how long will that be? It's going to be a long time. Pretty long, right? Don't be shy of that language. Revelation 24 uses the same thing. That they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Beloved, that's where we are now. That's where we are. We are reigning with Christ. You say, well, I'm not in charge of anything. Beloved, don't think of that reigning with Christ in a geopolitical sense. That's not what we're talking about. Fathers, when you lead your homes, you are reigning with Christ. Mothers, when you raise your children, when you run your home, you are reigning with Christ. Employers, when you treat your employees well, when you govern your employees well, you are reigning with Christ. Pastors and elders, when you lead the church and you do it well, you are reigning with Christ. In other words, reigning with Christ is not some geopolitical thing. It's when we bring the reign of Christ into our hearts and into our sphere of influence. When we obey the word and we bring the influence of the world, of the word out into the world, we are bringing his reign with us. And that's why the Bible talks about those who rule the church, those who rule their families, those who rule this and that. It's not talking about being a despot. It's not talking about any of that. It's saying that we are bringing the reign of Christ into our families through the word. We are bringing his reign into our lives. Whether it's husbands leading their families, pastors and elders leading the church, teachers teaching your students. Do you realize Sunday school teachers, small group leaders, when you are teaching your students, you are bringing the reign of Christ with you to the extent that you're faithful to the word, to your students. Employees doing your job as unto the Lord. That is reigning with Christ. In other words, you are ruling and reigning with Christ when you bring his rule by obedience to his word into your life. Jesus doesn't need a vice president. He doesn't need vassals. But what he desires are people who are fully committed to do his will. And that's what he is looking for. The eyes of the Lord are searching to and fro the earth, looking for those whose hearts are fully surrendered to him. And so the question of Obadiah this morning is very simple. Are you on Mount Zion or are you on Mount Esau? Are you on Mount Zion or are you on Mount Edom? Are you of the Savior and his kingdom or are you of the world and its kingdoms? Are you living for yourself and for your sin, or are you living for Christ and his glory? That's the question that faces us all this morning. If you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you haven't entered into that kingdom, Christ says there's one way to do it. You must be born again. You remember that text that John gave? In fact, put that back up there, 1 John 5:4, that those who have been born of God overcomes the world. And how do we become born of God? This is the victory, our faith. It is our faith that overcomes the world. It is our faith that transfers you from Mount Esau to Mount Zion. It's our faith that brings you from being in Adam to being in Christ. It is our faith that makes you coming from strangers and aliens to citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel. It is our faith that brings you out of the kingdom of the world and into the kingdom of Christ. And if you have not come to Christ in faith alone, then I invite you, I implore you, I beg you this morning to do so before it's too late. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful prophet who so many years ago wrote such a small book, and yet a book that is deceptively small because its message is huge. That he is telling us this morning that we must either be on Mount Zion or on Mount Edom. And Lord, I would dare say that I believe most of the ones who are under the sound of my voice this morning are in Christ. But I don't know that for sure. You do. And if there's one here who does not know you, I pray that today would be the day they respond to you. And if there are others here who need other counsel, who need to follow in obedience in some way, Lord, I pray you would enliven them, that you would deaden the old remaining sinful nature, the seed of the serpent, and that we all have in our lives, and that you would enliven their hearts that is created after Christ Jesus for good works. Lord, strengthen us and help us. Let's stand together as our musicians play for just a moment. And I'm going to ask, if you're here this morning, you don't know Christ, you want to know how you can know Christ, I would invite you to come. I won't embarrass you. We'll go somewhere private so we can talk. If you're here, maybe you've received the word, but you want to confess that in baptism, we can certainly arrange that. If you're here and you want to join the church, whatever counsel you might need, we invite you to come. Let's sing together, "Take My Life and Let It Be."